We're going to get into a study of the book of Judges. And let me tell you, just before we get started, why I think the Lord led me to Judges. And he kind of started putting that on my heart a few weeks back as I was starting to think as we were getting close to the end of Matthew. And number one, it does have some history, right? And you know I like that kind of stuff. Not nearly as much as we had Sunday night. Okay, that was kind of an overload of history. There's not many chapters like that. But I think Judges is a unique book because it's going to give us an opportunity to have a nice blend of, you know, an Old Testament idea, but at the same time, a lot of modern day application. Because if there's any book in the Old Testament that reflects the times that we are living in now, I think it's Judges. I think it is, if there is any time of people doing what is right in their own eyes, it's now. And so I think we're going to find a lot of application in this book to our current situation here in 2016. And so hopefully that's my goal, is to have some good application points as we move through this. Now, that being said, we've got the intro unit tonight. You know, you got to do a little bit of background. Now, I didn't want to make it just pure history again, because some of you are probably overloaded from the other night. A little bit of history, but I want to make it a little bit apologetic. I want to teach you a little bit tonight, hopefully, and give you a better understanding of your Old Testament, an understanding of where Judges fits into that, and maybe bring up some things that the skeptics are going to bring into your attention if you ever get into some of these debates and different things like that. Interestingly enough, Judges is one of the ones that the skeptics kind of like, and I don't mean that like because they like the Bible, but they think it's one of the more accurate books because it's that's how they view Israel. And we'll talk about it in a second, but they discount the Exodus. They discount the conquest. They kind of say none of that stuff ever really happened. Really, Judges is what Israel looked like in the early days. And I think we can make a case from Scripture that that's not at all the case, that the conquest set this whole thing up, and I'll show you how that all comes together. So here's our outline for tonight. I want to look at the book of Judges just a little bit under the microscope, a little background. What's the purpose of Judges? When did the book of Judges take place? Can we find a time frame where we can put it in our history? Where does Judges fit in the canon of Scripture? And that point goes to just about every book of the Bible that you look at, especially Old Testament books, is how does the New Testament use it? How do other books in the Old Testament use it? And this is what people don't understand when they start attacking singular books of the Bible, is when you take out one book, you have, it's the concentric circles in the pool. You might drop the rock in, but it's going to affect the things on the other side of the pool. And people don't realize that. You know, so when somebody says, well, maybe Genesis 1 isn't literal. Well, once you throw that out, we got 100 other problems you have to deal with now. You know, once you attack one book, and the reason why is because we've got a living word here that's interconnected, you know, and so when you take out one piece, the other parts suffer because of that. And so I want to talk about that. And then what are the religious issues in Judges? And how does that relate to the religious issues that we see in the 21st century today, especially in the Western church? And then at the end, just some ideas there. Why study Judges in 2016? So that's what I want to cover tonight. Okay, so we're going to get under the microscope to start. Who wrote Judges? Well, tradition says it's Samuel, and that's fine. There's no reason to think that Samuel did not. He probably wrote some of 1 Samuel as well. Believe it or not, Samuel probably did not write 2 Samuel because he was dead. So he probably didn't write that. Okay? Just because it says 2 Samuel doesn't mean he had to write that, but he was involved in all that. When does it take place? Well, you know, here's where the history people go, what's he talking about? Well, it's the late Bronze Age, which is 1550 to 1200, and it goes into the early Iron Age, 1200 BC. So if you study any archaeology, that might mean something to you. If you don't worry about it. And where does it take place? It's inside the Promised Land. Remember, the conquest has already happened. The Israelites are in the land when Judges takes place. Okay, so make sure you've got your framework in there. And here's the idea is death, the death of leaders in the Old Testament, especially early, signify change. So when one leader dies, it inaugurates kind of a new era, right? We had the patriarchs, and when Jacob's sons die, that's the end of the patriarchal era, right? And then some time passes and Pharaoh forgets who they are, and the Israelites find themselves in slavery in Egypt, right? And then soon after that, we've got Moses that comes in as the leader there in the Exodus. He takes them, liberates them, takes them out of Egypt. And when Moses dies, it brings the inauguration into Joshua's leadership that's going to take them into the promised land itself. Joshua runs the conquest to take over the promised land that was promised from the very beginning, right? Fulfilling all that. And once the promised land is taken, at least in the most part, Joshua dies, and that's going to bring us to the period of the judges. And the difference with the judges that we saw with the other two is there's no clear leader to step up and take the mantle. Okay? And Israel is disjointed, and they're kind of all over the map, and they're all in different places, and we'll talk about why that happens, especially next week when we get more into chapter 1. And I'm going to figure out these dark sides on the slide. I don't like that. So the book of the Judges follows the Exodus narrative contained in the Pentateuch. Pentateuch's first five books, right? The Torah. So we've got the Exodus narrative. So, you know, Genesis, Exodus, and Exodus fulfills the rest of the Torah, right? And then the conquest narrative is in the book of Joshua. And that's going to lead us right into Judges. Now, here's the did you know that there are many scholars, and notice I put scholars in quotation marks, maybe we should say scoffers, I don't know, but people out there that believe that or discount the conquest narrative. They say it never happened. They say the whole thing about Joshua never really happened. They go into places that they think might be the cities, and that's part of the reason is they're digging in the wrong places half the time. Okay, but the initial visit to Jericho, for example, and they'll say, well, there's a burn layer at Jericho, but it's in the wrong place. But then somebody else will go in and dig, and they'll find the right layer. You know, and I've mentioned this before in other places, but when you go to Jericho, you can see in the burn layer potteries and grains and everything else. Right, and the whole thing is, if you were to conquer a city, you wouldn't burn all the food up when you conquered the city, especially out there. You would take it with you. Well, there's a whole burn layer that fits the time period with grains and pots and everything else that are in there right there. And they've got parts where the walls fell in. Right? They all fell in, believe it or not. What the Bible said, the walls fell in. That's what happened to Jericho. Something caused that. So, but there are a lot of people that kind of discount that. Okay? And there's these conquest theories, and I got one slide for each of them. I just want to go over and show you what some of the scholars are saying. So if you got kids that are going off to a secular college or something, they're going to take a Bible class, they'll hear this stuff. Because Bible classes at secular colleges aren't necessarily Bible classes. Okay? Bible classes at some pseudo-Christian colleges aren't Bible classes. Okay? Because if you take Bible classes at Methodist, there's no guarantee that guy's going to believe the Bible, right? So these are some of the things that you'll hear from these people. So we've got the violent conquest interpretation, and we'll go to that one first. Okay? But before we get to that, understand that the use of the Bible in historical and archaeological context is dismissed pretty much entirely in the academic community. So if you are trying to study history or study archaeology by using scripture as your guide, you're going to be blacklisted. You're going to be pushed to the side. Okay? That's not going to be acceptable. It's not going to be something that people like. Okay? White Acura, windows down, and it's going to rain. Okay? White Acura MDX, if that's yours, go close your windows. Okay? No problem, Mom. Thanks. So you are dismissed. It's important. You don't want to go out and have a soaked up car. And so, interesting enough, it's especially attacked in Israel. If you're an archaeologist, and I'm not, but you know, if you're an archaeologist in Israel that uses the Bible as a guide for finding these places, you're really marginalized. It is, and it's ironic that in Israel they would do that, right? Of all places, and yet that's the case. And there's, you know, for example, I know of a dig that they're doing right now that they think they found Ai, which is, you know, where Joshua fought right after Jericho. Everybody remember that story? And the traditional Ai that they found doesn't match the Ai from Scripture. Well, guess what? Because it's probably not the right one. Now, there's a guy that's digging. That's a believer that's digging. There's some students from Shepherd's that have gone and done some of the digging over there, and they found a place they think is the biblical Ai, and it matches just what Scripture says. You know, imagine that. Okay? So each of these theories attempts to discount the biblical account. Okay? Now, the first one we see is the most tame, but you'll see there's a little bit of a twist there where it's not right. So the violent conquest interpretation says Israel escapes Egypt, which at least they put Israel in Egypt, which we've got some historical basis for too. appear suddenly in Canaan. Now, we know from the scripture account that there is no sudden appearance in Canaan. Right? They know he's coming, right? Everybody knows they're coming because there's millions of Jews walking around the desert, right? And they displace the Canaanite population by violent conquest. Accordingly, Judges 1 reflects the period of consolidation of Israelite control through the leadership of Joshua. So they kind of mash Judges and Joshua together and just say there was this marauding group. They did come out of Egypt. They came out and they conquered the land violently. Okay, so that's one. Not quite the biblical account. There's another group that says the occupation was a gradual process, and there were a bunch of separate groups that came in. They're basically just different tribes that came in and settled the land, usually from the east. It's a big extended period of time, which basically throws out the entire Joshua account and the entire Exodus account. So there's just these random tribes that come in, and later, when they all kind of consolidated, they came up with this backstory about the Exodus and the conquest. So that was put on later. So that's usually the way it's treated when we get to that point. Okay. There's another group that says these were all shepherds, that these were all nomadic groups that moved in. They were looking for pasture land for their sheep and their goats and everything, and they just kind of wandered into this land, and they ended up in there together, and eventually they started out okay with the native people, but eventually the conflicts happened, and that's where we got these stories from, that they came back. So all, you'll notice all these are post, you know, engineering the story to fit it into scripture. Okay. There's a group of Marxist theologians. You wouldn't even call them theologians. That's just an insult to the term theologians. But anywhere you go on college campuses nowadays, you'll find these Marxist professors or feminist professors, and they have to put their spin on everything. And so it must have been the Israelites were the working class. They were the peasants, and they overthrew the bourgeoisie overlords, the Canaanites, in this workers' revolt sort of thing. And the fact that they all worshiped the same tribal god who happened to be Yahweh, that was the uniting factor, and they came together as a nation. So you see how kind of ridiculous all this stuff is? Okay? I mean, even if you weren't a Bible believer, I think it would do well to look at the Bible with some credence. Think about what they're saying. They're saying that a group of people, probably the most religious nation ever to exist on the earth, based their entire history, their entire religion, everything they did on a falsehood, that somebody made it up. And then they took it and ran with it for hundreds and thousands of years and built their entire identity off of it. It's just not realistic. You know, sure, England talks about King Arthur, but nobody became Arthurites. You know, like nobody did that. They didn't start building round tables everywhere and sitting around, you know, that's not what happened. It's just unrealistic to think that that's what's going on. So that's my thought on these theories. It's just kind of dumb. Okay, they don't make a lot of sense. I think that the traditional view or the biblical view makes perfect sense. The Israelites, descendants of Abraham, came from Egypt after being liberated from slavery under the leadership of Moses. And under the command of Joshua, they engaged the Canaanite population, all under the protection and guidance of Yahweh. That's what happened. It's right there on paper. It's right there in the book. It's right there. It's dependable. We can trust what we've got here. Okay, that's one thing I want you to walk away from tonight is we can trust this Bible that you've got in your lap. Okay, and that's this part here. One does not base his life on a fiction. It's the same thing with the disciples. Okay, if this was all a hoax, if it was all made up, then you don't have hundreds of thousands of people, you know, maybe not that many have been martyred, but thousands of people marching off to death, preaching the gospel, willing to give their lives for something they knew was a hoax. You know, what did they stand to gain from all that? What did the disciples get for being disciples? You know, to live a life on the run and have death hanging over their head literally every day. It makes no sense. You know, Paul had everything in the world in his lap. He was going to be a rock star in the Jewish world. And he gave all that up to get stoned outside of Lystra and whipped with rods and everything else. It just doesn't make sense. Okay, so there's no doubt the Israelite authors who wrote these accounts and those who transmitted the history perceived what they wrote that as fact, not fiction. This was not some legend story. This was fact. This is where they came from. There's so much pride in the Jewish world of coming from Moses and Abraham and Jacob. You know, there is something about that. It's not like the Greeks and the Romans that said, yes, I'm a son of Hercules. You know, like everybody knew that wasn't true. It was just something to build up your resume to make you seem tough if you were a great warrior. This was different than that. It was based on fact. So number two, what is the purpose of this book? Well, I think the purpose is summed up in these verses in chapter 2 of Judges. Okay, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, or those that plundered them, or those that oppressed them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, But they went a-whoring. That's a nice little King James phraseology, right? They went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. That's your summary of Judges, because all that Judges does, for the most part, until we get towards the end, is that happens over and over and over again. You know that, and there's a lot of little charts. I think I've got the chart next. You'll see things like this, and some of them, I like this one because there's a little more detail, but it's this cycle of the Judges, and some of these guys have come up with nice little, all S's and stuff. It's like sin and supplication and salvation, and they do all that kind of stuff. I think Pastor Sean's got one that he uses in Bible class. But it's this cycle over and over and over again. They're serving God. They stop serving God. They go after their own pleasures. They start serving other gods. Then they get in trouble, and the enemies come in. Then they beg for God, and they repent. God comes in and saves them, and they start all over again. Okay? And all you need is other things of Scripture, and you see that that's exactly what happens. And that's exactly what we do too, right? Think 9/11. How religious was everybody right after 9/11 in this country? And 2 months later, like nothing ever happened. Okay? Don't even take it seriously anymore. Okay? So, 2:16 and following is the only place in the entire book where the noun judge is applied to the leaders of the nation. The Lord raised up judges. So, because when you read this, I know when I read it, I don't think these guys sound a lot like judges. Because when I hear judge, I think, Wapner or something, order in the court. Okay? Judge Judy, something like that. All that. What can we learn from the judges? Well, here's some facts. The source of the judges' authority and power was the Lord, was Yahweh. The Lord raised up judges. It was not, some guys that just decided to take control. These weren't kings, right? The Lord raised them up for specific purposes. Number two, the purpose of their appointment was not judicial, but soteriological. They were there to save the nation. They were there to save people. They weren't judging people. They were saving people. They were delivering them from enemies. So the book might be better titled Saviors or Deliverers. That's who these guys were. Okay? And one girl, too. So these individuals were instruments of deliverance from external enemies, out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So they were appointed by God, they were there to save the people, and they were there to defeat the enemies that were there to threaten Israel. Okay, that's what these judges did. And so remember in 1 Samuel 8:5 when the people asked for a king? And they used the same word there in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Behold, thou art old, he's talking to Samuel. Thy sons walk not in their ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations. And if you have other translations, you might not have judge there, but I think they're pretty consistent when they use judge there. Okay, so based on the usage in the Old Testament, judges functions as princes, rulers, chieftains. They had territories, they had clans. These were leaders. And in most cases in judges, they were regional leaders. They weren't one leader over all Israel. They went to fight where the people needed help. They went to deal with enemies at different parts in the country. So maybe the book should be called Tribal Rulers, but that's not as catchy. That wouldn't sell any books, so we went with judges. Okay, so the time of the judges is a well-defined period in Israel's history. In Ruth 1:1, it says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So when you read Ruth, put yourself right in this time period. This is the Israel that Ruth and Naomi are coming into, okay? A chaotic Israel. Okay, 2 Kings 23:22 says, surely there was not holding such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel. So again, if we think this was some sort of fictional period, later writers knew of this period. This happened in this period. And ever since that period, they reference it specifically. So the question remains, when did it take place? Okay? And I think this is probably the most beneficial for me part of the lesson tonight. I want you to get sort of a time frame. Now, if you're not a date person, you don't necessarily have to be, but I want to kind of look at these issues that are real issues in the text. Okay, so the earliest possible beginning, when could Judges have started? Well, first of all, Joshua has to die. That's number one. Joshua has to die. So in Judges 1:1, it says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. So all this stuff happens after Joshua dies. Okay, Joshua dies like three times in Scripture. They just say it three times. He doesn't actually die three times. But and then in Judges 2, it says, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. So remember, let me kind of review it with you. They conquer the land. Joshua goes in, and it's a military, just genius plan. He goes in and he conquers the central part of Israel, right? And then the north can't get to the south. He isolates the north and the south. Then he goes in and takes the south. Then last, he goes up and conquers the north. It is a, you know, Joshua was a military genius. He knew how to do these things. And he did a whole campaign and he does that. Once they get the land, he gets all the tribes together and he sends them out to their parcel of land, right? Defined by God. God says they get this land, they get that land. All 12 tribes go out to the other lands, right? Levi gets spread out everywhere. And the people serve the Lord all the days of Joshua. As long as Joshua was alive, the people worshiped God. There wasn't any of this pagan stuff going on because Joshua was a leader that set the example and people followed him. And I've said this in my Sunday school class before in different things. As goes the king, so goes the people. Okay? You want to know how we get to a point in America where we are now? Well, just look at our presidents. Okay? It happens that way. People that emphasize godless things, the people tend to follow that same example. Okay. Let's see, where were we? All the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So even when Joshua dies, there's guys that were with Joshua. They followed the Lord during those years too. So the first however many years they were in the land, they're doing well. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. Who had seen all the great works of the Lord and he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died and being 110 years old. So he dies at 110, okay, in verse 8. And they buried him in the bottom of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gash. That's awful specific. Again, why would you name all that specific stuff if you were making stuff up? And also all the generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works he had done for Israel. So how long does it take to fall away from God? Not very long. One generation. And then the next generation's totally gone. I mean, it really doesn't take long. You'll see it in the Kings and the Chronicles too. It doesn't take long. When that stuff happened. So as long as Joshua was alive, things were good. When he dies, things go downhill. Okay? And then we've got this other marker in Judges 1:21. It says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So if you know, if you remember, the tribes were sent out with the job of, okay, we've conquered all these cities, but there's still Canaanites in the land. So you tribes go to your area and you finish the job. Clean the rest of them out. Some tribes are more successful than others. Okay? And Benjamin does not take Jerusalem. When do the Jews get Jerusalem? Not until David conquers it. Okay? About 8 years into his reign. So that's how far down the line. So when do we know when this book was written? Well, sometime before David conquered the city. Because Judges 1:21 says the Jebusites are still in Jerusalem. So it's sometime before David took the city that this book was written. So it's not a late edition. Okay? Scholars don't agree on a start date. And really, it's linked to the death of Joshua and the date of the Exodus. But for us, we're going to use Scripture first to determine where we're going to find this stuff. Right? And for us, it should be pretty easy if we just do a little bit of studying. Okay? Do we believe in the historicity of the Bible? Okay? Yes, we do. Okay? He's supposed to say yes. There we go. All right. Little elf reference for you tonight. Okay? So 1 Kings 6:1, that's a key verse. Okay? If you want to know about dating things in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 6:1 is something that you want to know. Okay? Because this is what it says in 1 Kings 6:1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Zith, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. That's the temple, right? Solomon is building the temple. So here's what we can do. If we can find the date of when Solomon started the temple, which we can, and it was 480 years from that date to the Exodus, we can date the Exodus. Okay? With confidence, we can date the Exodus from that date. So that's what we're going to do. So the fourth year of Solomon's reign was 967, 966 BC, somewhere in there. So if you add 480 years to that, it gives us a 1446 date for the Exodus. Okay, pretty clear? Everybody following at that point? So you've got a 1446 date for the Exodus. So here's what I want you to do. If you're a note taker, if you're kind of trying to follow along, I'm trying to set up a time frame for the book of Judges. Okay, that's my goal here. So over here at Solomon, we're at 967 or 966. Okay, over here at the Exodus, we're 1446. Okay, so now we've got a framework here. This is where we're working. Everybody with me? Okay, so based on a 1446 BC Exodus, let's start over there on this side, the Exodus side, 40 years in the wilderness, right? We're all in agreement on that. That's in Scripture. That moves us up to 1406, right? Everybody with me? Okay? In Joshua 14:10, after conquering the land, Joshua says, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time of the Lord spoke this to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old." So in 1446, Joshua was 40. 45 years later, they have the land. It is now 1401, and he is 85. Okay, with me? We there? Okay, takes us to 1401. The tribes are then tasked with completion of the conquest as they are sent to their respective lands. Most people think that took about 2 years to get people out to where they needed to be and building houses and living everywhere. Okay, so the conquest is 1406 to 1399. Okay, everybody still with me? So now we're at 1399 and 967. Okay, everybody with me? All right. Joshua 24:29 tells us, "And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110. Well, if he was 85 in 1401, he's 110 in 1376. Okay, see how we're moving it back. We're moving it back. Furthermore, Judges 2:7 says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua." So how long did the elders live after Joshua died? I don't know. But a few years, 20 years, I don't know. But a little while. So maybe we're talking, I'd say, at the very earliest 1370, maybe even 1350. Right? We don't know how long these elders lived. We don't know when this actually started. Okay? So let's do some reverse engineering from the other way. So we're up to about 1370 on this side. Now let's come in from 966 on this side. Okay? So if Solomon began construction of the temple in his fourth year, that means his reign began in 970. Okay? And what came before Solomon? David. And how long did David reign? 40 years. That takes us to 1010. Who came before David? Saul. How long did Saul rule? It's easy. 40 years. That's going to take us to 1050. So now we're between 1050 and 1370. Okay? And prior to Saul, we had Samuel. Now, the problem with that is we don't know exactly how long Samuel reigned, but I think we get some evidence if we study. Remember in 1 Samuel 3, a young boy Samuel is called by God. Now, do we know how old Samuel was in that chapter? Not exactly, but you know he's a boy. Right? Remember he's going to Eli and says, "Did you call me?" "No, it wasn't me." And three times, "No, it wasn't me." "Oh, God's calling you." You know, go in there and tell him your servant's listening. You know, they remember that whole scene. The very next chapter, the ark is taken by the Philistines. Remember, Eli's foolish sons take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines without consulting God. They're defeated. The Philistines take the ark, which ends up being a really, really bad idea. Okay? It does not go well for the Philistines. Okay? Tumors abound and rats and plagues and everything else when they take it with them. And they keep it for 7 months before they go, "Get this thing out of here." Remember, they just put it on a cart and send it back up the mountain. They don't even want it anymore. And that's about 7 months. And after a series of plagues fall on the Philistines, the ark's returned. It resides in the hill country there at a place called Kiriath Jearim. And Israel, it says, laments in 1 Samuel 7:2 for 20 years. So the ark is there for about 20 years. And at the end of chapter 7, 7:15, it says that Samuel judged Israel for all the days of his life. So sometime after that 20 years. So how old was Samuel when he had the visions? I don't know, 6, 8, 10. Add about 20 years to that. And that's when he is officially the judge of Israel. Okay? Everybody still with me? I know we're doing a lot of numbers tonight. And 1 Samuel 8:1, the very next chapter, describes Samuel as old prior to Saul's anointing, but he doesn't die until 1 Samuel 25. So what does it mean that he's old? Well, I don't know. You know, some people, I mean, there are certain scholars that say he judged for like 10 or 12 years. Well, if that's the case, he's only like 40, and I don't want that to be old. I'm getting close to that myself. I don't think that's old. So I think he probably ruled a little bit longer than that. So I'll just go conservative, right, and say that he was 30 years old and he ruled for 20. So at least he's 50 before they call him old. At least we let him get there before they call him old, and maybe older, but at least there. And so by that reckoning, the time of the judges, if we take Samuel out of this whole thing, must have taken place between 1370 and 1100, okay, which gives us about 270 years. Okay, now, does anybody know what the big problem with that is? If we add up all the years in Judges, it's a lot more than 270 years. Okay? So if you look at my little chart here, and you can't see that one in the middle, but Abimelech, we don't even usually count all that much because he was kind of the fake judge that came after Gideon. But if you look at all, this is all scripture, okay? I just didn't have room to put the verse up there. But you can look at all these verses in Judges, and we'll hit them as we go through, and this is how long they were all judges. Well, all those years line up to about 410 years. So we have about a 270-year gap, but we have 410 years accounted for in Judges. Okay, everybody with me? So that's the rub. The total sum of the years recorded in the book of Judges adds up to 410 years. Acts 13:20 says it's 450, but I think they're including the wilderness wanderings and stuff too, based on the context of what's being said in Acts 13. So now that we're out here in the water in our plastic bags, what do we do? Okay, we're kind of stuck. So I believe it's pretty simple. I think the judges overlap each other. I think that's the easy answer, is that these are regional judges. If you go back to my chart there, you'll notice that these judges are all from different places. Yeah. Othniel's from Judah, Ehud's from Benjamin, Shamgar might be from Naphtali, Deborah's from Ephraim, Gideon's from Manasseh, Tola's Issachar, Manasseh, Judah, Zebulun, Ephraim, Dan, they're from all over the country. And there's an invader coming in north, there's an invader coming in south, there's an invader coming in from the west, and they never take the land. The invaders don't conquer Israel. They're just bothering Israel. They're taking a certain piece of the land. And so somebody could be fighting the Philistines in the south and fighting the Aramites up north all at the same time. Does that make sense? That's what's going on in Judges. So don't think Judges is a pure chronological thing. It's all the things that happened during this time period. So I think we can very easily squeeze that 410 into 270 if there's, because these guys didn't meet each other, right? You didn't like take the train up the, you know, north. It didn't happen. You're dealing with your own land. Okay? So let's see. So let me think, and furthermore, why I don't think these guys are national leaders is, why is Israel asking for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Well, number one, they say they want to be like the nations. But what that tells me is they've never had a central leader since Joshua. They want to have a leader again. And if all these guys were national leaders, well, then they wouldn't have this attitude so soon right after in first. Because Samuel is a judge, and Samuel's close to being a national judge. It says Samuel goes all over the country. But even then, that's not enough to be a king. So they haven't had a king since, you know, Joshua. And Joshua wasn't a king, but in that, you know what I'm saying, in that kind of function. Okay, and I mean, there's an example. There's Othniel, where Othniel was fighting. There's where Deborah was fighting. There's Gideon. There's Jephthah. There's Ehud. There's Samson. These guys didn't come across each other. Right. You know, they were in totally different parts of the country. Okay, so that's not to say Israel didn't view themselves as one nation. Judges 21, we'll see this at the end of the book. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba. Remember, in that story, they're considering eliminating Benjamin. They're considering wiping Benjamin off the map, and they go, we can't do that because he's one of the 12 tribes. We'll leave some of them alive, and we'll even go up and find him some wives up there in the vineyard. You know, wait till we get to those stories. There are some really interesting stories at the end of Judges that we'll get a chance to get to. Okay, so Judges in the canon of Scripture. Okay? In the time of Judges was important, we would hear about it at other times, right? Well, guess what? We do hear about it at other times, and I'll go through this fairly quickly. But in Samuel's farewell speech, he references judges several times. He references all the judges. He references the kings. Okay. In 2 Samuel, Joab is talking about Abimelech when Abimelech got the millstone dropped on his head from the wall. And here's my point on that. If I was going to warn you about something, like you shouldn't do, you know, basically he says, don't do this kind of warfare because you can get killed doing this kind of warfare. If you're up under the wall, people can drop stuff on your head. Okay. They can kill you. Now, if I used a fictional example to try to inspire you to do something, right? Like, so I'm a literature guy. How many people have read Lord of the Flies? If I was like, yeah, like four people. All right, good. I'm glad some of y'all are educated people. So if I said, you know, be careful because Piggy got a rock dropped on him one time, you wouldn't be like, well, that doesn't affect the way I do my military campaigns. That's a book. I don't really care about that. He's using a real life example because he's saying, look, one of our ancestors died this way, so don't do the same stupid thing, right? That's the idea. How does that help the historicity? Well, you know, we've got Isaiah 9:4 that says in the day of Midian, that's under Gideon's judgeship. Hosea 9:9 and 10:9 talk about the days of Gibeah. Both of those are from Judges 18 and 19. Okay. Psalm 83 has all kinds of references to the nations and the people that were in the judges. So there, it's all over the place in the Old Testament. And then, of course, we've got Hebrews 11:32, which these guys, a handful of these guys, and, you know, get into the Hall of Faith. how in the world did that happen? You know, you think, we'll talk about that when we get to Jephthah, is how does that guy get in this list? You know, because we don't usually think about him too positively when we look back. But here we are. Okay? And in most cases, these judges are kind of the antithesis of charismatic leaders. They're not the usual suspects, right? Othniel's an outsider. Ehud is left-handed, okay? One of those afflicted people like my wife is left-handed, okay? We don't judge you so harshly anymore, okay? But back then, it was considered a handicap, but it allows him to get that sword into the throne room. Well, that'll be a good story to talk about, too, when we get there, okay? Yeah, I'd be all okay with all my sons being left-handed now, but it works for basketball and baseball. But Barak is unmanly and cowardly. Gideon's a skeptic. Jephthah's this brigand. Samson's a reprobate. I mean, we got all these questionable character guys, and yet we've got God working things out here. So what is the religious issue in Judah? Okay, and I'll try to finish pretty quickly. It seems that when the Israelites arrived in Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, they represented a covenant community. They knew God. They worshiped the Lord. Right, they set up the tabernacle. They have a central location of worship. They are united in their devotion to Yahweh, willing to follow orders in the divine war of conquest. Now, once they leave Joshua, that's when the problems start happening. Right, several tribes don't do what they're supposed to do. Dan, probably most strikingly, and we'll talk about that when we get in these first couple chapters. Okay, once the resistance was broken, the Israelites established local sanctuaries for the worship of Yahweh, and it seems that the local shrines took over from the central idea. They started doing their own worship in their own backyards instead of making the trip over to the central sanctuary. Well, part of that was some of the tribes weren't doing their jobs in cleaning out the Canaanites. So I have to go through a bad neighborhood now to get to the central sanctuary. So instead of doing that, I'm not going to risk my family. I'm going to stay home and worship here instead. And so in starting with that, I end up changing the whole idea of religion. And if I don't have a priest and I don't have this and I don't have that, all of a sudden I start doing my own thing. And that's exactly what's going to start happening. Yeah, exactly. You know, you've all heard people say that, right? I can be in a field by myself and worship God. Okay, that might be true, but that's not church. That's not the same thing. But, you know, when you're left to your own devices, you can get pretty lazy and pretty undisciplined about things. So the worship of Yahweh at local shrines was mixed with the worship of Canaanite deities, right? And you know what they started doing? They started marrying some of the women. Right? And they started adopting their wives' religions, right? And what did God tell them before they went in there? They're going to be a snare to you. Don't go marrying those women. They don't worship God. Don't go marrying those women. And what do? That's exactly what they do. I mean, think about even back in the wilderness. What does Balaam tell Balak back in Numbers 23 and 24? Send the women in there. I don't know. I can't stop them. But if you send the women in there, they'll trip up, right? They'll be tempted. Okay? And this began with the identification of Yahweh with other deities. Okay, so what do you get? You get, yeah, we worship God. We always worship God. We love God. That's the same God. But we also worship these 12 other gods. And he also hangs out with these other gods. And he really, you know, he's got, you know, there's stories of people coming up with mythologies with Yahweh having a wife. And how do you get golden calves? Well, did you know they didn't actually worship the golden calves? The golden calves were for Yahweh to ride on and stand on and things like that. They were doing something good for God. They were making things up to try to justify what they were doing. That's what they were doing in those cases. They were guilty of breaking the second commandment, not the first. Because if you would have asked most of them, they would have said, yeah, Yahweh's number one. We love the Lord. But they're doing it all wrong and worshiping other gods at the same time. Okay, so eventually what happens? You start abandoning worship. It starts going away. Full-fledged blasphemy comes in. And these male and female divinities, these fertility cults in Canaan, they were very sexual. Okay, and if the women are already a snare, well, sexual-based religions are going to be a snare for these people too and all that. And so the Lord's hostility towards this accommodation, remember the Ten Commandments? That's why he's telling them, don't have any other gods before me. He was very clear on that, right? Don't have idols. I'm jealous. I'm not going to put up with that. And that's why he can send these oppressors in to teach these guys, to use them as a rod of judgment. Okay? That's why his wrath is so strong against his covenant people. Listen, we're married. You know, like there's no way that works. And you guys that are in a marriage relationship, you're not just going to be like, listen, you're still number one, honey. I've just got these three others on the side that I'm just, you know, they're not nearly as important to me as you are. You're still number one. Don't worry about that. I haven't put them before you. They're just over here. I don't think that's going to fly in any situation. That's not going to work. Right. And we see how ridiculous it is when we put it in that context. And yet, what do we have in 21st century religion? But the same idea. Well, I love Jesus, but I'm going to bring all this baggage along with it and worship other things too. And I think that's where we're getting the application from. Okay? So why study Judges in 2016? Well, I think one of the central themes of Judges is the Canaanization of Israel. It's Israel becoming like the world. It's Israel absorbing the worldly traditions and worldly practices and looking like the world and acting like the world and dressing like the world. And what's 21st century Christianity? Okay, it's becoming the same thing. I still want this idea of getting saved by Jesus, but I want to be able to do all this stuff over here at the same time. Right? I'm not going to exclusively worship Jesus. It's the latter illustration that Pastor Sean had. We're going to kind of straddle it and stand some on the, over here in the world, and we're going to stand some over here. You know, it's not even the law in 2016. It's the world and the church. That's what we're straddling at that point. So like the Israelites, we've largely, and when I say we, I just mean the church in general, has largely forgotten the covenant Lord and have come to take for granted his gracious redemptive work on our behalf. And I think we can get guilty of that. We kind of take for granted that God died for us, that Jesus died for us, that the cross is sufficient. We get lost in all this busyness and we forget about that. And so what do? We end up trying to get squeezed into this mold that the world's trying to get us to be like. Right? Because now, to be a Christian, it takes a little bit of risk, right? Like, you, now you're a closed-minded bigot and you hate people if you're a Christian, right? Like, people are going to criticize you now. And so what do? Well, I try to keep hold on that Christianity and I become very tolerant of everything in the world. And I accept everything under the sun, but I say, yeah, because Jesus loves you and he wouldn't want you to change. You know, could you find a more unbiblical passage idea than that, right? Jesus loves you just the way that you are. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He hates your sin. You know, he hates your sin. He's not okay with that. That's not how Jesus works. That's not how God works. And it's not how God worked in the time of the judges either. Oh, you're worshiping the other gods too? That's cool. As long as I'm still number one, you can have all the side chicks you want. No, it doesn't work that way. Hey, that's not okay. Okay. So the canonization of the church, the preoccupation with material wealth and prosperity, which turns Christianity really into a modern fertility religion. Because these fertility religions in Canaan was about having more crops and more animals and a big family. And it's the prosperity gospel in the 1300s. That's what it is. It's there's nothing new under the sun. It's just a new iteration of the whole thing. Okay. And the syncretistic and aberrant forms of worship. So we start blending everything in. Okay. I've talked several times on podcasts about a church in South Carolina that plays secular music in their worship services. Why? Well, I'm trying to be cool. I'm trying to be relevant. I'm trying to be like the world. I want to get these people in so they can come into my church and I can have big numbers. Yeah, but you're not telling them what Christianity is. You've changed the whole message. You've said we're just like the world. No, we're not. Just the whole point is that we're not like the world, right? And the refusal to separate from the world. Divisiveness and competitiveness among churches. Like I said, it's all become about numbers and things like that. Okay? And moral compromises. We often render Christians and non-Christians indistinguishable in 2016. That we look just like the world. We act just like the world. We put up with all the things just like the world. Okay? And again, when I say we, I don't mean we necessarily. I mean we as the church at large. We become way too much like Canaan. And the willingness to defend evildoers instead of justice. And I'm almost done. I mean, think about this idea. I read an article, believe it or not, I read an article yesterday, day before, that was expansive and just you know, flowery, long article about the wonderful faith of Hillary Clinton. You know? And I'm not saying we have any Christian candidates running, but it was just an ironic sort of article. Right, and it talked about how her faith has guided her to her political positions and all that. And so I'm thinking, so your faith guided you to say that it was okay to kill babies in the womb, that your faith in God of the Bible guided you to say that marriage is no longer between a man and a woman. I mean, think about these. It's just incompatible. And she can stand up there and go, oh, my faith is. It just informs the way I govern and the way I do things. Hey, well, it's not faith in Jesus, I can tell you that. Hey, call me judgmental, call me closed-minded, but it's not faith in Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible, at least. And that's what we see. And so it's not all negative. Judges teaches us that God calls his people to himself, and he's still calling people to himself. Even in this ugliness, God's still calling people. Hey, Judges teaches that God of the universe tolerates no rivals. He still doesn't tolerate any rivals. He's still the king. He still deserves all the worship. And Judges sees that the Lord is gracious, still often treating his people not according to what they deserve, but out of mercy and grace. Can you relate to that? That you do not deserve the salvation that you have. I don't deserve the salvation I have. And yet he showed us mercy. Why? So we can bring him glory. So we can come to him and serve him and worship him. And maybe our faith really will, you know, inform the way that we live our life and really make differences in people's lives. Okay, the Judges sees that anything is positive ever accomplished by the church, it's of God. We don't do anything. God brings everybody that comes in here, every new person that comes here, everybody that comes and serves with us here, God brought you here. Hey, and I've said this before in a joking manner, like, nobody chooses to come to Fayetteville. God sent you here, right? That's the only way you would have come here, okay? And amen that he sent you here, because we're here in this place together worshiping the Lord. I mean, and that happens everywhere, you know? So most importantly, here we go. God's plan will not be thwarted. Israel was a nation called by God. God chose Israel to show his glory. Despite their sin, God preserved them. He delivered them from Egypt for a purpose. He maintains his covenant with them. Even in the dark days of the judges, God did all that. Even when the society was crumbling at all on all sides, he did that. And we're in the same boat. God's plan still won't be thwarted. The church is a body of believers called by God. God's church will show his glory. Despite our sin, God preserves us. He delivered us from sin for a purpose, and he maintains his covenant until the end, even in the dark days of 2016. So when you get discouraged, when you turn on the news, when you watch all this garbage that's out there, and you watch all these politicians, and you watch all these liars, and you watch all these evildoers, know that God's still in control. Know that God has still called you to his purpose. And if everything falls apart, you will still be standing, because he'll be the one holding you up. Okay? That's how powerful our God is. It's not about the circumstances. It's about the God that we serve. So the story is about grace. God's the hero of Judges. This isn't a story about a bunch of great men. It's a story about how God raised up great leaders to save his people. Again, Israel being preserved in the midst of people that want to destroy them. And us as believers being preserved in the midst of people trying to destroy them. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Okay? It's the same idea. It doesn't mean we've replaced Israel, don't get me wrong. Okay? But in the same idea, God is protecting you just like he protected Israel back then. Okay? And that may not mean your physical life, by the way. Right? He is preserving your soul for eternity. That is what he's doing. Okay? So the mission of the amazing grace of the gospel being delivered to his world depends on the preservation of his people. If God's covenants don't stand, then what do we have? God has made promises. He made promises to Israel. He has made a promise to us to never drop us out of his hand. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So against all odds, the glory of the Lord will be accomplished. As ugly as this world gets, as much as it falls apart, as much as we lament of how bad it gets and how ugly it is out there, God's still in control. He's still on the throne. He still deserves the glory, and he's still going to preserve us into his kingdom for all eternity. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for who you are and what you do for us and what you've done for Israel for those years and the stories that you can give us here from your word. And I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted. I pray that we would take seriously our role here in the world as ambassadors of you and our role in glorifying you in everything that we do. May our faith truly guide us. May our faith guide all the decisions that we make and the interactions that we have. And Lord, we just pray that you get all the glory. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for the ability for us to pray for one another. Thank you for hearing our prayers. And I pray that you would bless us and keep us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all. You are dismissed.